You'll never guess where I'm going to have you turn to this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, 1. Genesis 1, 1. You probably don't even need to turn to this, but turn to it anyway. And we're going to try to read all the summary verses of Genesis really quick. So we'll see how fast we can go. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So majestic, so simple, so powerful, so profound. That is the beginning of God's word. But turn over to Genesis 2, verse 4. It says this: these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then turn over to Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in his likeness. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. But then turn over to Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless. Among those in his generation, Noah walked with God. And turn over to Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then you see in verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Verse 6, the sons of Ham. And then verse 21, the sons of Shem. Then turn over to Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then turn over to Genesis 11, verse 27. You probably all know what I'm doing at this point. Now, these are the generations of Terah. And then you got to turn all the way over, way past the life of Abraham. We're still in the generations of Terah, to Genesis 25, verse 12, where we read, now these are the generations of Ishmael. And then right down in verse 19, now these are the generations of Isaac. And then turn over one last time. Genesis 36. Now these are the generations of Esau, we are told. And then Genesis 37, verse 2. And then finally, these are the generations of Jacob. That's the book of Genesis for you. Just a bunch of generations. Let's talk about Genesis really quick. Some of you have been reading Genesis, so hopefully this will be helpful, kind of answer some questions and help you even think better about it. If you still have your notes from last week that I gave you, you see I gave you a little structure there in the back. Just some basic information, some basic facts that's always good to know before you study a book of the Bible closely. You should know the answer to these questions. And these are always the questions that I'm asking myself when I'm reading through a Bible multiple times. The first question is, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Believe it or not, there's always dispute. But it's pretty clear to me that Moses wrote it. Moses wrote it. Despite what some people say, think they're smart. We know, for one, Moses to be a writer, even though he never formally signs his name, like all good artists who sign their name on, you know, chalkboards and things when they do a work of art. Moses never actually says, I actually wrote all five of these books. I actually wrote Genesis. But we see him throughout the whole entire first five books of the Bible as being talked about as a writer. He is writing things down. A few references you can think about in Numbers 33 and in Deuteronomy 31:24, it talks about Moses writing these things down, recording these things, recording the journeys of Israel. And then if you go to Joshua 1, verse 7 and 8, you don't have to go there yet, we will go there eventually, you see this assumption that the law of Moses, that's how it's referred to, is a book that Joshua and Israel are carrying into the land. So it's not just the testimony of Moses. It's not just the oral traditions of Moses that they're carrying into the land. No, Joshua is carrying a book. That's significant, because that likely means that Moses wrote that book. That is the generation that was there when he died, and now they're carrying a book by the name The Law of Moses. Moses, of course, would be in the perfect position, I would say, to write a book like this of the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, and then the wilderness wanderings, the exodus of Israel. He was in the perfect position. All throughout these first five books, and this is important to Genesis, you see evidence of eyewitness testimony. The person that wrote Genesis saw Genesis. And no, not saw Genesis, but saw the first five books for the most part when Moses was around. The writer also evidently knew Egyptian culture really well, because you can see at the end of Genesis, he writes with great knowledge of how Egypt worked. He also was well aware of ancient culture law like Hittite law. We've been going back to Hittite law, maybe you haven't noticed, again and again and again, trying to understand the life of Abraham. Moses, if he was the writer, would make a lot of sense because he was very aware of ancient law. He is also very aware of ancient myths. Like, there's all these legends of a flood account in the ancient world, which is interesting to me. They're all kind of wrong, if you believe the Bible, but it's like every culture has this flood myth, which I think suggests that there was a flood, right? Also, cultures have these creation accounts, and they're all a little strange, a little wacky, right? The gods are really annoyed at people, so they do things. They flood the earth or something like that. That's kind of like the myths that you see. But the person who wrote Genesis seems to be aware of these things because, and this is where I get this from Abner Chow, he seems to be mocking these myths, right? In how he explains the way things really happen. It's almost like he's aware of them and mocking them at the same time. That's where there's similarities and differences. Moses is educated. He seems well-trained to write. Matter of fact, we see in Acts 7:22 that he was educated in all of the wisdom of Egypt. And Moses is in the perfect place to write this. He has access to extensive historical documentation that we see again and again being used, especially in these parts of Genesis where, you know, Moses wasn't alive actually for these events, but it seems as though he had access to a lot of historical documentation. And also, he also had a face-to-face, one-on-one relationship with God, as we see in Exodus 33. He was with God on the mountain, hearing from God's old mouth itself how things happen. So Moses is in the perfect position. But that's just like the lead-up arguments. The reason why I believe that Moses is the author is because the Old Testament really refers to Moses as the author, going back to places like Joshua again, and even more spectacularly, the New Testament declares Moses to be the author, and most importantly, Jesus himself, who is all-knowing, declares Moses to be the author. So that is good enough for me. What about the key word? The key word. I always like to kind of sum up a book in one word, or two, or 12. But here we have one word. I would say the key word to Genesis is beginnings or origin. The book is really interesting to us, and it should be really interesting to you, because it's a book about beginnings. It explains how everything began. Matter of fact, turn back over to Genesis chapter 1. You see how the universe began. Genesis chapter 2, you see why mankind is the way mankind is. We are made in the image of God. You understand why mankind is both made in the image of God and sinful at the same time, because of Genesis chapter 3. We understand where all of these flood stories and accounts come from, because a real flood actually happened in Genesis 6 through 9. And even get this, we get the origins of everything. Genesis 1:21. Notice we even see the great mysteries of great sea monsters. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves. That's one of the most fascinating verses in all of Genesis 1, if you think about it. We get the origin story of everything. Matter of fact, did you know that Genesis as a book covers more like historical time than the rest of the Bible put together. There is so much history thrown into the first 11 chapters of Genesis that it covers more time than the rest of the Bible put together. We here have the origin story of everything. And Genesis, the name Genesis is actually a Greek word. It comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It just is just a word that once again kind of has this idea of beginnings, but actually it is the word generations, the Hebrew word toledot, that the Greek word Genesis is coming from. So you saw those places in Genesis where we were reading, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. You ever wonder what that phrase means or why it's there? That's just a phrase that's saying, this is what God brought about through the heavens and the earth. This is what God brought about through Adam. This is what God produced, brought forth from Jacob and Isaac and even Esau. We even see Ishmael and Esau. God is a God who cares about all peoples, not just one select chosen people group. As a matter of fact, we'll see that in a moment. But this is a book that shows what God brought forth from these various people from history. This is a fascinating book. It shows us the power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. And I like to think about it this way. You ever do those digital like Zoom pictures where you have like a phone or an iPad, and then you just zoom in, and you zoom into like a window or something. And then as you get into the window, you notice there's a whole scene in the living room, and then they keep zooming in, and they zoom into a photo in the living room, and then suddenly you're in this world inside of this photo, and then suddenly you're going into a fish tank. I don't know where that came from. It just came from my mind, right? You just zoom and zoom and zoom and zoom and zoom, and that's all Genesis is doing, right? You saw this, right? You start with the heavens and the earth, big angle. Then you zoom down to Adam. All the people. God is choosing not of all the creatures to work through, but he's choosing man, his high point of creation, to work through. And then through Adam, you see he just slowly follows one slowly shrinking line, following and looking for the promised one, right? It's a zoom lens, you could say. This is the key word, beginnings. The next question is, when was it written? It was written somewhere between the Exodus. The Exodus in 1446 and the time of the conquest, which is in 1406. And by the way, we know the date of the Exodus because Solomon referred to the Exodus in 1 Kings 6:1, and he said 480 years ago. And we know when Solomon built the temple based on other historical documentation. So we know clearly that the Exodus happened in 1446 and that the conquest then happened 40 years later in 1406. It's very fascinating, but we have to move on. But I would say more importantly than just the date, I mean, you could write the date in your Bible. I don't know if that would mean much to you, but more important for meaning is that this was being written while Israel was at the tail end of their wilderness wanderings. This is perhaps written while Israel is sitting on the plains of Moab just across the Jordan, looking into the promised land, waiting to go in. This is when the book of Genesis is written. And that goes to our next question. To whom was it written? Got a problem? Oh, no, I'm just really insecure about this slide, actually. I never know when to use the whom, you know? Really insecure about this slide. So if any snickering is going on, I'm just sweating bullets right now. So speak now, forever hold your peace. Okay, I'm right. All right, to whom was it written? It was written to Joshua and to all of Israel while they are about to enter the promised land. And this is where I want you to go with Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. It's written to Joshua. This is a book, remember, that they're supposed to hold while they're about to go into the promised land. They're carrying this in their hands. Joshua 1 verse 7 says this, "Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left so that you may be prosperous wherever you go." Laying your hands on this book, Joshua, is what is the key to success and the key to victory. If you disregard this book, you will fail. You will not prosper. Also, this book that you hold in your hands, not only is it more important than military strategy, it's also very important for your prolonged faithfulness in the land. Do you want to stay in this promised land? Do you want to enjoy the blessings of this land? Hold tightly to this book. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful and then you will be prosperous. I love that. I love that. It's very clear, right? Lifelong obedience comes from daily meditation on God's word. That's where sustaining faith comes from a faith that is constantly in God's word. That's true of Joshua, and that's true of you too, right? If you want to make your way straight, you need to have God's word in your life. And this is the book that Joshua and Israel have as they're walking into the land. Next question, why is it written? You see here, I write out a quick, short, succinct answer. Israel needs to know her history. But more than that, make sure, Israel needs to know why she's in Egypt. Let's just not go with the whole entire five books of Moses. Let's just talk about Genesis for a moment. Israel needs to know her history about why she has come to Egypt, why she's in chains in Egypt. Remember, Exodus, that's the book you're going to read next, is all about Israel in Egypt. And Israel needs to know why she is there. Matter of fact, I would suggest to you, Israel needs to know why she is in Egypt before she can ever be faithful in the promised land. She needs to know what has brought her to this place in order to persevere in faithfulness. She needs to know the history of the world and the history of her own nation. And I would say this as well for you. You need Genesis as well in your life. If you are going to live, you're going to have right living in a world gone wrong. You need to know the generations of the heavens and the earth. You need to know who made it all. If you are going to live right in a world gone wrong, Israel needs to know this. In Egypt, surrounded by idols, surrounded by pagan worship, possibly even pagans themselves at this point, they need to know their creator God who made promises to them if they're going to live faithfully in the land, and you need this too. So Genesis is very important for Israel. It's also really important for you as well. You can divide Genesis into two sections. First, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Some people call this primeval history. That's just a word talking about ancient. That basically answers the question, why did God choose Abraham in the first place? That's the first 11 chapters. And then the final 49 chapters or so, we have the patriarchal history. You can just see that in a study Bible if you wanted to. That talks about why Israel is in Egypt in the first place. That's the question that Genesis is answering. And there's kind of two parts to this question. You are in Egypt because of great sin. What great sin? Whose great sin? You're in Egypt because of sin. But more so, you're in Egypt because of a great God. Yeah, you're in Egypt because of great sin, but you're in Egypt also because of a greater God. And that's kind of where I want to go from here. I want to just kind of talk to you a little bit about why Israel needs to know the book of Genesis as Israelites just coming out of Egypt. So, why do you need this book, Israel? Why do you need this book called Genesis? Or, as I have put it on the slide, why are you here? Once again, why are you here in Egypt? Number one, you are here because of Yahweh's word. You are here because of Yahweh's word. This gets us back to Genesis chapter 1. God is never argued. God is never explained. We don't see arguments for God in Scripture trying to explain away his existence. We don't see an origin story for God. God's person and his power and his character is assumed from the very beginning. And notice, you start your Bible and it assumes God's existence. And what is God doing to create? He's not lifting all of these heavy stones. He's not smashing dirt with his hands, trying to form creation. He's not trying to form the worlds and pull it all together. He's not trying to do all of these incredible things with all of this strength. No, God is simply speaking, and that is creating. God creates with his word. It all started from God's word. You are here, therefore, because of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's interesting, that is a verbal command. It's an expression of God's will. This isn't God just wishing there will be light. It's God commanding there to be light. All of creation is God's command, his desire, his power on display that he can speak the world into existence. And I just say, I think we're supposed to just be wowed by this. Wow, God is powerful. His word is powerful. It creates. And even when sin comes into the world in Genesis 3, even the curse of sin is spoken by him. We are here because of his creative word, and we are also here because of his cursing word. God's word is the reason we are here. And why does this matter? Now, on your notes, I have this final question down there. Why does all this matter? But I have an answer for this in various ways, so you can fill that out however you want to. Here's one of the reasons why this matters. God's word means everything for life, right? What we see from Genesis 1 is that God's word means everything for life. Genesis 2, God's word creates. It creates marriage as it is, and that's how we define marriage as it is, right? God's word means everything for life. And the question is, does it mean everything, therefore, to you? If God's word is that great, it should mean everything to you and to your life. Because God's word does mean everything for life. With the word of God, he heals, he destroys, he tears down, he builds up. Trust in it, not your feelings, not your emotions, but trust in God's word. Sin came from a distrust in God's word. Sin essentially came from Adam and Eve saying that God is wrong. No, trust his word. The second reason you are here also because of Yahweh's promise. You are here because of Yahweh's promise. And you'll notice this in Genesis and in the Bible too. The curse is not the final word that you have in the Bible. God will not let the curse be the final word spoken. That is a glorious truth. Even though the curse brings pain, it also comes with abundant promises. Genesis 3:15 says this, when God is leveling these curses on Adam and Eve, he says this to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and between the woman and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God is making a promise to destroy the power of Satan, to destroy the serpent, destroy the bringer of the curse. And he's making a promise that's going to involve a future seed of Adam and Eve. And that's really interesting to me, right? This is totally God's, as you could say, MO. He is all about humbling the proud. Who is the proud one? The exalted serpent of old, right? This is what God is up to. God's purpose actually finds a purpose in the fall of humanity itself. You're like, God had a purpose in the fall? Wasn't God just appalled by that, sad by that, out of control by that? No, God had a purpose in the fall, and that was to humble the proud, exalted ones. Starting with the most proud and exalted one, the serpent himself. By the way, it's really fun. I don't have time, but really fun. The book of Job, chapter 40 and 41, we have this conversation about this Leviathan who's proud and exalted. It almost seems like a Satan figure in Job. And God is saying, are you powerful enough, Job, to humble the proud, to take down the serpent? Just a thought. This is God's way of doing things, right? He is not a sideline victim. No, he has a purpose even in the fall. He is purposing and willing and working and promising even in the fall so that he can get glory. And I like the idea of how he gets glory here. Notice, he promises to destroy the serpent through what? Through his omnipotent, powerful word? Through his crushing hand? No, through the seed of a weak human being. In other words, to quote Abner Chow again, he is going for victory over the serpent on this earth. He is saying, serpent, I am going to give you home field advantage, and I am going to destroy you with the humanity that you thought you could corrupt. I remember playing games with my older brother. What do all older brothers do? Look at David. I'm going to play basketball with one hand behind my back. You play with one. I'll do two hands behind my back. Why? Because the glory is greater in the victory. Humiliation is greater when you lose to a no-handed man. That is what God is after. He is after the demonstration of his power, even in his purposes in the fall. And that comes, as we see, through God's promise. And why does this matter? Notice this. The good news that we embrace in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed of Adam, the good news we embrace is more than just a mercy mission. The good news and great salvation that we embrace is more than God just being gracious. God's on a glory mission. He's going to win. Even through weak, puny, insignificant people like us, he's going to win. Because God doesn't lose. And God is on a purposeful mission to get glory from the serpent. That's why that matters. We are here because of God's promise. We are here because of God's favor. This is a little bit of a roundabout way to think about this, but Genesis 6 and 9 continues to show that mankind continues to multiply, and the curse seems to just multiply with man. Matter of fact, by the time we get to Genesis 6, you saw this when you were reading, right? The extent of wickedness on the earth was so great that God is said to be grieved. We could talk about that, but we're not going to. Grieved by the evil wickedness of man. But instead of wiping man out, what does he do? He chooses to have favor on one. He chooses to have favor on Noah. Noah found favor, in verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Why? Because he was obedient. Because he was righteous, because he walked with God, we see in Genesis 6, verse 9. But why was he obedient? Why do we see this emphasis of obedience in his life? He obeys, he obeys, he obeys. Simply because he believed, right? He believed God's word of warning. He believed God's word of salvation. And therefore, his life wasn't characterized by all of the wickedness of the world around him, but rather it was characterized by the obedience of one who obeys. So ultimately, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord first showed favor in revealing the word of God to him. You are here, Israel, because of God's favor. He obeyed because he believed. And he believed because God's favor was revealed. That's why God's revelation matters. You are here because God showed favor to mankind, not wiping him out, but instead choosing to reveal himself. Also, you are here because of Yahweh's sovereignty. Yahweh's sovereignty. The word sovereignty refers to control. It means to power. You are sovereign over that thing that you can grip in your hand, and it is completely in your control. There are many options to illustrate this. Joseph is a great picture of God's sovereignty. But I want to point out to you that just the concept of nations completely shows God's sovereignty. God is actually in control and displaying his power in one of the greatest expressions of human rebellion ever known in history. All of the world in Genesis 11 is in rebellion against God. This is a united world rebelling against God. We're not going to see this extent of rebellion until the end times and the Antichrist. This is massive. We never see this amount of rebellion in the world until then. And this is the first showing of that. By the way, when you were reading Genesis 10 and 11, did you ask a question or did you answer a question? Now, why does Genesis 10 come before Genesis 11? Seems to me, chronologically, like Genesis 11 should come before Genesis 10, right? We have the nations all united in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, and then they all scatter. And then we should have this whole Genesis 10, and this is the nations, and this is the nations, and this is the nations. Why do we have all that? I would suggest to you that even by the very order itself, Moses is communicating to you God's sovereign control, right? God is in control of how people are separated and spreading. Matter of fact, God's even spreading of the nations itself is an act of preserving the world for his promises. What happens when the world all speaks one tongue? They become increasingly corrupt, and then Genesis 6 has a flood destroy the earth. God is separating, therefore, God is judging, God is rebuking the nations so that he can preserve the nations for the promise that he has determined to bring about. God separates to spread, therefore, and God separates to bless. God is sovereign to keep his promises. He separates to protect us from the evil of worldwide unity. And this matters to you because if you want God's promises, if you want God's promises that he's making on this earth, you've got to have a sovereign God, don't you? Because there's no way these promises are going to happen on this home field advantage that the devil has in all of the hearts of humanity unless he is completely sovereign and can keep the world for his promises. We are here, therefore, because of Yahweh's sovereignty. We are also here because of Yahweh's blessing. From Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, you see this creeping theme, this creeping, depressing theme. And what is it? The curse. Genesis 5, death. Genesis 6, worldwide evil. So evil, in fact, that God has to wipe the world clean in the flood. But then even after the flood, sin comes off the ark too. And then it is followed up by a sermon, and then a sequel sermon by J Street. No, never mind. All of this is just showing Genesis 3 through 11 that the serpent has home field advantage because he has the hearts of humanity. How can God possibly win? How can God possibly overcome? But then, in Genesis 12, God chooses one of these peoples, one of these nations, and he says, Abraham, follow me out of your land to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you. And through you, the whole world, Genesis 12, verse 3, will be blessed. God's plan is going to come through an old man and his barren wife. And once again, this is his MO written all over it, isn't it, right? I am here to get glory, so I'm going to choose the weakest possible instrument to show my power, even while the serpent has home field advantage. I'm going to take the weakest one. That's why I refer to Abe as Abe the Babe. It's not impressive. It's pretty pathetic when you ask him, right? Why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, because God's blessing is now going to dominate the theme of Genesis, right? Up until Genesis 11, you saw curse, curse, curse. Even Noah, who started out so well, ends with him cursing his own son. You see curse, curse, curse is coming around. And God says in his sovereign power and in his favor, no, I'm going to bless you as you follow me. And God blesses. And from now on, you see this theme of blessing coming through Genesis. And even you see this as well, right? The snake crusher, this seed of Adam, this seed of Abraham, is not just going to smash the head of the serpent. No, he's going to return us to Genesis 2 and 1 blessing. You see that word, blessing? Those are the words that God said in Genesis 1. And all we've been hearing since then are curse, curse, curse. But no, God is going to take from Adam a seed that will be a blessing. God is going to not only destroy the snake, but return us to the Garden of Eden. But that brings us to the next point. You are here because of Yahweh's righteousness. You are here because of Yahweh's righteousness. God is everyone's judge. You see this all throughout Genesis, don't you? You see this in Genesis 6 through 9 with the flood. God is a worldwide judge who will judge wickedness. You see this in the Sodom and Gomorrah. God will judge the wicked city. You even see this in Genesis 20 with Abimelech. God will judge a nation based on the sin of their king. God is everyone's judge. And God will not pursue his promises and his plans through those who are not righteous. If you are not righteous, you will be condemned and you will be judged. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? Genesis 18 tells us. But how could Abraham be found righteous? Not because of his own righteousness, but because righteousness of God is credited, given to him. That's what we see in Genesis 15. Abraham is not made righteous or made just by his works, but by faith, by believing. And why does this matter to you? Because that is the same way that you are right with God, not by what you do. You are not a part of God's promises. You do not find God's security and sovereignty comforting if you stand before God in your good works alone. You need what Abraham needed, which was to be justified by faith, to believe in God's promises. You are here, therefore, even in Egypt, because of God's righteousness. You are also here because of God's wisdom. What are the kinds of people that God uses? Barren wombs and second place citizens in the family. He seems to constantly in Genesis be choosing the second born and constantly choosing wombs that are barren. Why does God do that? In his wisdom, he's not only trying to humble his adversaries, but he also wants his people to be wise. And that means you are humble. In other words, why does this matter? It's because God is continually obsessed with telling you it's not about you. That's what God will continually show you in your life in his great wisdom and how he causes all things to work for your humiliation. I kind of twisted that verse. And you can be sure that he will sanctify you in perfect wisdom to make you less like yourself and more like his son, Jesus Christ, so that he gets the glory. You are here because of God's wisdom, but you are also here because of God's mercy. Now let me remind you, once again, all of these things are what Israel needs to know as to why they are in Egypt. In slavery, in chains, in bondage, in a difficult circumstance, you are here because of God's word, because of God's promise, because of God's favor, because of God's sovereignty, because of God's blessing, because of God's righteousness, because of God's wisdom. And also, you are actually here because of God's mercy. Now, you've never thought about hard situations in your life like that, right? I'm here in a hard situation because of God's mercy. It doesn't sound too merciful. Merciful is saying, you are in a bad situation, I'm going to pull you out of that. That's kind of mercy I want. I don't want the kind of mercy from God that puts me into hard situations. I don't know what your chapter title was for Genesis. I'm curious to read it. Genesis 37 through 38. I would suggest to you, these are pretty bleak chapters in history, particularly chapter 38. I don't think there's anything lower than Judah in chapter 38 of Genesis. And bookend around this, you have Joseph being sold by his very family and being separated from the family of blessing, from the land of promise, into slavery in Egypt. And then you have Judah doing this horrendous sin in Genesis 38. And then in Genesis 39, you have Joseph stooping even deeper and deeper into trouble by the time he is left alone in Pharaoh's prison. It doesn't seem too great. It doesn't seem too merciful. And that's exactly why I would title this whole section, Yahweh's Hidden Mercy. Don't write that on your page. I'll know you stole it from me. Yahweh's hidden mercy. Because all through that, you see this repeated refrain that Yahweh is with Joseph. Yahweh is with Joseph. Yahweh is up to something with Joseph. And what is he up to? The middle tells you. The sons of the promise, Judah, in the promised land, have become corrupted by the promised land and are becoming more like Canaanites than they are like sons of the promise, to the point where they are doing horrendous wickedness and evil. And God is pulling the sons of Abraham out of the promised land in mercy to preserve them for the promise. That is what you see, because God is with his people. God is with Joseph, and God is with you too. And God will show mercy. He may even show you mercy by delivering you into a dungeon or delivering you into a very hard circumstance. But that is a mercy to get your attention and to sanctify you and to grow you. That is mercy. But that leads us to our final point. You are here because of Yahweh's loving kindness. Hesed is the Hebrew word. Steadfast love is how it is translated in the ESV. Loving kindness is generally LSB, NASB. But turn over, last section, to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, Joseph is in Egypt, and now he is ruling Egypt. Talk about God's sovereignty and power. And now Joseph is an instrument of saving and rescuing his family and pulling them out of Canaan so that they can be preserved from the evil and grown together under suffering in Egypt. That is why they are here. But this is all because God is faithful and shows hesed love to Abraham and to his promises. Notice what it says here in Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph says this to his brother, "So now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me before you to establish for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive for a great remnant of survivors. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has sent me as a father to Pharaoh, and set me as the Lord of all of his household and the ruler over all of the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God set me as Lord of all Egypt. Come now to me, do not delay." You are here, Israel, because of God's loving kindness. He rescued you from famine. He preserves you in all of your circumstances. He even rescued you from sin. And he is resolved to rescue you. He is resolved to remember his promises. And he is resolved to raise up a nation for his promises to come through. You are here because of God's loving kindness. Essentially, why are you here, Israel? You are here because of your God. You're here because your God put you here. There's no place you can ever go where God is not in control. He's not a God, though, ultimately, for your comfort. He is not a God, ultimately, for your peace. He is not a God, ultimately, for your happiness or your popularity. No, this is why it matters. He is a God, ultimately, for his glory. And thankfully, you are most satisfied in his glory. This is assurance of victory. We see in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you may be saved. Right? God saves for his glory, and there's no other name that you can find by which you will be saved. But also notice, this is also an assurance. God's loving kindness is assurance of your sanctification as well. Once again, to quote Elizabeth Elliot again, "God will never protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus." Get over it. God will never protect you from anything that will do you spiritually good. So there you have it. That's why Genesis is written. I have one question for you. Have you heard the favorable word of God? Have you believed the good news of Jesus Christ? Have you received him? I like how John Dooby said it yesterday. Have you agreed with God about all of your sin and agreed with God about who Jesus is? Have you done that? Because otherwise, the righteous judge will judge. And you have no hope in your circumstances, in your tribulations, in your difficulties, in your sufferings, right? This is just an early deposit of wrath. No, the people of God can find favor, can find righteousness, and can find security even in the most difficult of places. You are here in Egypt because of God. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this morning that you've given us. Now bless us through the reading of your word in these coming weeks. Help us to grow in you and to be faithful and to even fear you more, to become more obedient. Amen.